If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we'll be in Colossians chapter 2 tonight. If you have something to take notes with, the title for our lesson is Four Reasons to Believe in the Sufficiency of Christ. It has been ingrained in your mind. It has been blazoned in your mind. You know that the theme of the book of Colossians is the all-sufficiency of Christ. But tonight we are specifically going to talk about four reasons to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. Paul actually gives us more than four reasons in this passage, but I'm afraid I'm not going to get to all of them, so I'm going to carry some of them over to Sunday, and I'll probably give you like three more reasons to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. This is section 3 of the book of Colossians, and this would be Paul's prescription. He is writing to the church, and he is telling them what they need to do. And if you have had any experience with doctors and all that fun stuff, you know that not all doctors are created equally. There are some doctors that might give you the wrong prescription, or they might give you the wrong remedy. When I broke my foot, I went to a doctor, and I thought he sounded good, and he gave me this boot and, you know, all of this stuff, and I walked around on the boot, and then he said I was good to go, and so I started to play flag football again, and I broke my foot again, because apparently it was never healed in the first place, but he didn't really tell me that. And so I went to a new doctor. There's a surgeon, Ed Roybal. Some of you might have heard of him before, who knows really smart doctor people. And so I went to him and I said, hey, who should I go to? And he sent me to some Harvard grad, some guy that had doctors following him around. And I'm like, this is more like it. This is the guy I want to. And I showed him the little boot that they gave me, the previous doctor. And he goes, what are you doing with that? And he said, the doctor gave it to me. He said, this is what I need to use. And he said, you can just throw that thing away. All right. Don't even walk on it. And he actually gave me a plan for how to get better. And it involved not walking on my foot for a really long time. He gave me a good plan, where the other doctor gave me a bad plan. Now, when it comes to Paul and what he wants this church to do, is he going to give him a good plan or a bad plan? It's going to be a perfect plan, because the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to record this letter that is being delivered by Epaphras to them. And so this is exactly what they need to do. Now, we need to keep in mind that this isn't necessarily a sick church. This is a healthy church. What have we learned from chapter 1? They're faithful. They're clinging to the gospel. They're growing in Christ-likeness. This is a healthy church. But even a healthy church can have whispers of disunity. It can have whispers and have like undercurrents of false doctrine. And either some of this false doctrine is starting to knock on the door to try to get in, or it's just so prevalent in the society that Paul felt that it was incredibly important. Now, we know that Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae, but in doing that, God has recorded this for us today. So it could be some of the things that are going on that the church needs to do. It could be that there was the beginning of some of these bad things, or the society was so bad, or Paul was just making sure that it was a preventative prescription for what they needed to do later on, all right? The overarching point one of this section would be protecting the church by knowing doctrine. Protecting the church by knowing doctrine. And it's going to be verse 8 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 23. And does anyone remember from that wonderful lesson on Sunday what big point number 2 is that we're not going to cover tonight? Do you remember what it was? I'm going to cry. Very similar to point one. It was protecting the church, but progressing the church by practicing doctrine. All right? So you got to know doctrine, and then you got to practice that doctrine. And doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is instruction. Well, tonight we are not even going to get through a lot of that first point, protecting the church by knowing doctrine. A, as a subpoint, would be the insufficiency of man-made religion. The insufficiency of man-made religion. Verse 8 starts out and says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And in this, starting in verse 8, he issues this warning. Don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let them take you astray. And then he's going to skip down to verse 16, and he's going to list three different false religions. Like in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ in the elementary principles of the world, why is it you are living as the world? Do not submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. So the warning that of the insufficiency of man-made religion starts in verse 8, but then he lists the man-made religion in verses 16 through 23. And it would be legalism, it would be mysticism, and it would be asceticism. Well, we are going to go to verse 9. And verse 9 is B on our outline. The sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. So big picture, this is Paul's prescription. In Paul's prescription, the first aspect of it is protecting the church by knowing doctrine. All right, then we see A, the insufficiency of man-made religion. And so what Paul's going to do there is he's going to show the negative that man-made religion won't get you to heaven. Man-made religion is not sufficient. It won't give you righteousness. It won't make you right with God. It won't give you a holy life. It is insufficient. But before he gets to the insufficient, the negative side, he's going to give you the positive side of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And it's like when you think of the gospel, right? And you present the gospel, normally you take one or two tactics. You say, repent and believe the gospel, or you're going to go to hell. All right? Is that the positive or the negative? That's the negative, right? I'm threatening you with something. Or you could say, repent and believe in the gospel, and you get to go to heaven. Which one is that? That's the positive approach, all right? Which there's a balance. You could use both, all right? Both are valid reasons. Either you're warning them or you're enticing them, all right? He's warning them against these false religions while he's reminding them about how awesome Jesus is. It says in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through them. With these four reasons, I would really hope that I can get through verse 12. If I can't, then we're going to pick it up on Sunday and we're going to go from there. So under the sufficiency of Christ, I'm going to list off the four reasons. Actually, I'm just going to go one by one. The four reasons to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. Number one would be Jesus is the God-man. Number one, the first reason why you should believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, as you sing, all of you is more than enough for me, is Jesus is the God-man. And I know on Sunday I broke it down a little bit different. I put Jesus is God and then I put Jesus is man. Well, I really feel like grammatically it's better to keep those points together because it's just one part of a sentence. For in him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We see first of all in this that Jesus is fully God. Fully God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness, the completeness of the deity of God rests, resides on Jesus. Now, who would disagree with this? Who would say that Jesus is not God? Ashley. Yeah, the Pharisees, right? Obviously, the Pharisees thought he was a heretic. And when he said that he was the Son of God, they understood what he was saying and what he was claiming, but they didn't want to hear that. They saw what he did and how he did it, but they didn't want to believe. Who else would not believe that Jesus is God? The Jews, right? The Jews that had him crucified, absolutely. Who else? What about today? What are you thinking about today? Who would disagree with the claim that Jesus is God? Joel? Well, it's a good point there, all right? Catholicism is what we would call a false religion, all right? And there are certain things of it. Most Catholics would assent mentally to the fact that Jesus is God, but they don't treat him as God, all right? They give some of what he should be getting to Mary, all right? Things along those lines, all right? But you're on the right track. Truth. Yeah, atheist, obviously, because they don't believe in God. So they're definitely not going to think that Jesus is God. All right, Jed. Yeah, Muslims. Muslims, they believe Jesus, that he was a good person, that he was a good teacher. Hindus, they don't deny that Jesus was a real person. They say that you should follow him and that he was a good man. Mormonism, they believe in all these things, all right? They believe that there is Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. Mormons believe that Jesus is a God, and you can be a God like Jesus was a God. But we know that Jesus is fully God. What a beautiful verse. For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Certainly God would not disagree with this statement, because in Colossians 1:19 it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It's the same idea. It's the same phraseology. It was God's good pleasure that Jesus, all the fullness of God, dwelled in him. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You can't remember where Philippians is. It's the book to the left. Go eat popcorn. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, some would take that phrase and they would say, see, I told you, Jesus isn't God. He was a form of God. And he didn't, you know, regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. No, it's pointing to his humility. When you look at the totality of the Bible, clearly Paul's not contradicting himself here. He wrote Philippians. He wrote Colossians. He's saying he emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He is describing the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where Christ came as a man, was born as a baby, but he never stopped being God. He never laid aside his godness, you could say. The fullness of God always dwelled upon Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God and will always be God. Is this what Jesus taught, though? Is this consistent with his message? Because some would say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed that. I want you to go to John chapter 10. And this might be one of the easiest verses. If you run across someone, whether they're Muslim or they're Mormon or, you know, they're Hindu or whatever it might be, this is one of the clearest passages that speak to this. All right? John chapter 10, verse 29. My Father who is given to me is greater than all. He's talking about the eternal security of the believer. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are what? One. One. We are one essence. We are one person. And you're like, well, how do you know that doesn't mean that he, like, they just agree really well? Like, I got a good friend and we think a lot alike, so we're kind of one. Well, how did the Jews respond to him? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, all right? They knew exactly what Jesus said. They knew that he was claiming to be God. So he clearly proclaim this. I want you to go to John chapter 14. Jesus had just reminded them that he was going to depart, that he was going to leave them. The disciples were concerned about this. It says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, for from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is, sufficient for us. It's enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus very clearly taught that he was not only the Son of God, but he is God. And again, that blows our mind to have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons of the God, all equally God, all perfectly united. Is this what Jesus's followers taught? Is this what his followers taught? Well, you're like, well, clearly Paul did because he wrote Colossians. And he just referred to that. And we saw Philippians chapter 2 and all of those things. But look at, you don't have to turn there. You can go back to Colossians. But Hebrews 1:3 says, and Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The radiance of God's glory, all right? We cannot see God, because if we saw God, what would happen to us? We would be disintegrated. We would die. So he sent his Son veiled in flesh so that we got a clear picture of who God is, so that we can know what God wants. In John 20, Thomas, remember Thomas was the doubting Thomas, all of those things, because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared, and he said, look, I need to see, you know, the nails in his hands. I need to put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe. Well, Jesus pops in, and Thomas is like, whoa. And he says in John 20:28, my Lord and my what? My God. My master, my God. And you can see throughout the Gospels that the disciples worshiped Jesus. And Jesus did what with their worship? He accepted it. In the Old Testament, when an angel would appear and someone would worship the angel would be like, whoa, what are you doing? Stop it. Jesus didn't say, stop it. Jesus said, worship me, because he is God. So, but Jesus, our point, the first reason that you need to believe in the sufficiency of Christ is Jesus is the God-man. So we saw the part about him being fully God, but it goes on to say, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus is not only fully God, he is also fully man in bodily form. How does Jesus exhibit his humanity? Well, Philippians chapter 2, which I stopped at verse 7. Verse 8 says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I mean, people could see him, people could hear him, people could touch him. He died, he hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he wept, he bled, all of those things, all right? And for us, on this side of the cross, we're like, yeah, I get it. What's the big deal? Well, as churches were being founded, different false teaching crept in. And some would obviously deny the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, he's not God. He was just a really good teacher. Others would deny the humanity of Jesus Christ because they believed that the flesh was a bad, yucky, evil thing. All right, and when we talk about flesh, they're not talking about the sin nature. They're talking about your physical bones and skin and stuff, that it's evil. So clearly God could not have been that. But Jesus became a man, and he will forever be fully God and fully man. But how does this highlight the sufficiency of Jesus? Put on your thinking cap for a moment. Title of my lesson, four reasons to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. Reason number one, Jesus is the God-man. David.
He can both be a representative of man and he can take away sin as God.
Yeah. He can represent us. He's one of us, but he also has the authority to forgive sins. Yeah, I like that. Keep going. What do we got? What are we thinking? Why is this a good reason to prove that Jesus is sufficient? When we say sufficient, he's sufficient for salvation and he's sufficient for sanctification. All right, so just think, David touched on one aspect of the salvation which Jesus is sufficient. How else is Jesus being the God-man? Why is Paul writing this? What's his point in it? How is this highlighting the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Isaiah?
Physical and supernatural?
Yeah, I like it. Keep going with it. Abby. He's tempted like us. He sympathized with us. Keep it going. Mary Grace. Oh, yes. Don't forget that. Every word that he said is incredibly important because it's like God himself said it. Everything, when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that comes with absolute certainty because it's God speaking it to us. What's our problem? Sin. What's going to happen to us because of our sin? The wrath of God. What does Jesus say? Believe in me, and the wrath of God will not come upon you. Well, why should we believe Jesus? Oh, he is God. He is God. You ever get that thing where your sibling says, hey, mom says it's time to turn the TV off. And you're wrestling. You're like, I don't know if I trust you. All right? I'm going to wait till I hear from who? Mom. You tell mom to come in here. Oh, see how well that goes. All right? Because sometimes as siblings, they told you to get off the device, but they didn't tell your sibling. But you want them to be off the device. You're all going to go around and tell them to get off of it too, right? Yeah, it happens. Okay? Here, God is representing himself to his people. Now, there have been false prophets throughout the day. There's been true prophets, there's been false prophets. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the foreshadow prophet, because he is God. He says, let me tell you the mind of God. Oh, wait, yeah, it's because I am God. It's because I am God. This is crucial. It's crucial. You should believe in the sufficiency of Christ for salvation because it's God that you need to be saved from. And Jesus gave you the blueprint. He gave you the answer. But it's also important to remember that he dwelled in bodily form because he is our representative. As Adam sinned against God, and through Adam, death entered into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life before God so that he can be the perfect sacrifice, so that he can shed his blood, which God demands. He could be our substitute. And my question for you, all right, I don't think anything I've said has shocked you at this point. Pretty standard stuff, right? Do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? One man wrote, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. And I've read you that quote before, and it's a quote from Napoleon. And I don't know if Napoleon ever actually read his own quote. He could tell from the pages of the scriptures that there was something more to Jesus than just being a man. And the truth is that he is God. But have you submitted to Jesus? Are you following after Jesus? Remember we talked about Mark 8:34. Jesus summoned the crowd into himself And he said, look, if any of you wishes to be saved, if any of you wishes to follow me, you must do what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. Have you repented of your sins? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection? Are you following after Jesus? Jesus is the God-man. Now, the other aspect of sufficiency, he's sufficient for salvation. So do you need to add anything to what Jesus has told you about salvation? No. It isn't repentance and faith and something else, right? That's it. But sanctification. Did Jesus give us instructions on how to live our life? The answer is yes, all right? A new commandment I give you that you what? It's the L word. Laugh at one another. No, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this, the world will know that you are my what? My disciples. He taught us to love. He taught us to think pure thoughts. He taught us to pray. He taught us to put off hypocrisy. He himself, God in the flesh, told us exactly what to do and exactly how to do it. And he equips us and he strengthens us to do those things. That is the first reason to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. The second reason to believe in the sufficiency of Christ, Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the mediator. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. Now, when Paul is referencing this, obviously when he's referring to in him, he's talking to this church of believers. So it isn't everyone in this room has been made complete. Only if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ have you been made complete. But why do we need to be complete? If you are not in him, you are broken. You were made to worship God. You were made to follow God. You were made to give God glory, but you are broken. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He describes those that are not in him are weary, are burdened, they're broken. They're broken. So they need to be made complete. They need to be healed. That word complete means to make full. In Jesus, you have been made full. And it is the verb form, go back to verse 9, where it says all the fullness of deity dwelled in him. It's the same root word that we're looking at here. Isn't that amazing? Paul writes, in Jesus is the fullness of God, and Jesus makes you full. He makes you complete. You are lacking. There's a holy and righteous God, and you are a sinner. But through his death on the cross, he makes you complete before God. Well, how does he do that? He has to wash you of all unrighteousness. He has to forgive you of your sin. He has to impute his righteousness to you, and he does it. He does it. How does this relate to the sufficiency of Christ? This word complete is also found in Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul speaking from a material standpoint. He says, I was in need and you have supplied my need, whatever it is, clothes, food, whatever it is. I am now complete, I am now full. We are broken and needy, and we need forgiveness. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit, and Jesus gives us all of that. So that now when God looks at me because of Christ, he sees someone that is righteous. He sees someone that is no longer broken, someone that is complete. Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect. Well, who can do that? I mean, imagine when Jesus said those words, people were thinking, man, I'm pretty good. And what's this? Perfect? Well, that's not me. That's not me. Oh, but you will make me perfect? Sign me up. You will make me perfect. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, Christian, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Through Christ, you are a partaker of the divine nature, so that you are now right before God. God will now let you enter into his kingdom. That's salvation. That's the salvific aspect of this. But what about sanctification? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, right before verse 4, says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us," what? "Everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." You see how well this ties in to what we just learned? Jesus is God. So he allows us to be partakers of the divine nature. And through his divine nature, he teaches us every single thing we need to know for life and godliness. Do you have everything, Christian, that you need to live a perfect life? Yes. Yes, everything that you ever need. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have the Word of God. You have lovely Christian people spurring you on. There is no reason for you to give into sin. There is no reason for me to give into sin. I have everything I need. So why do I still sin? Weakness, selfishness, distraction, all of those things. All of those things. Well, the first reason is Jesus is the God-man. The second reason is Jesus is the mediator, the perfect go-between. The third reason is Jesus is the ruler of all. Jesus is the ruler of all. It says, "And he is the head over all rule and authority." He's the head of all rule and authority. The head means being of high status. Rule would be an authority figure who initiates activity. Authority would be the bearer of ruling authority. We see this in Romans 13, 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed and will receive condemnation upon themselves. What does it matter that Jesus is the ruler of all? How does it tie into his sufficiency? Well, we have confidence to preach the good news. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Look, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," same words there, "do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say." Now, like when the apostles in Acts chapter 4 got arrested, all right, I think I would be a little worried. I think I'd be a little worried, right? But were they worried? No, they weren't worried. Because they knew this, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." And they went out rejoicing that they got arrested. Out rejoicing. So we submit to authority, except when authority is in contrast with Jesus. And which one's greater? Jesus. Because Jesus is God, and therefore he is the ruler of all authority. So we continue to preach the good news. I love it. It was Dr. Doran in the missions conference. And he said, some people have an issue with, let's say, Russia won't let you bring Bibles in, but there's people smuggling Bibles in, and they're like, but they said you can't. Well, this is the Word of God. The Word of God trumps, all right? Or China, where it's illegal to preach the gospel. Well, you can't go somewhere and do something that's illegal like that. Well, Jesus is over the authorities, and we're to proclaim the good news. This also relates to the sufficiency of Christ, because it's assurance of victory over Satan. Now, I don't think the main force here is talking about the principalities of the air, but this is a reminder, like in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to who? The prince of the power of the air. Verse 4, but God, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, has now made you alive together in Christ Jesus. Jesus is greater than Satan. Jesus is greater than the rulers. Jesus is greater than the kingdom. And for us, we're like, yeah, I know. But remember, when he was great in doing things, people looked at him and they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? You're going to follow the carpenter's son? Jesus is greater than them. Jesus is greater than them. Well, I won't have time to get to reason number four. You can write it down if you want to. Jesus is the one who cleanses. That's in verses 11 and 12. Jesus is the one who cleanses. But I just want to close with two quick things, and you probably can already tell what they are. Christian, believer, this is your Jesus. This is your Jesus. Are you encouraged that he loves you? Are you encouraged that he wants you to follow him? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to read his word? Are you going to go tell other people about him? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to allow him to continue to be sufficient for your sanctification? Unbeliever, this is your opposition. Wait, what do I mean by that? This is your opposition. You ever watch that movie Space Jam? It's too old for you, isn't it? People don't, all right? The Looney Tunes are going to play the little aliens in basketball, and they're like, ha ha, we got this, because the aliens are really, they're like little slime balls. And what do the little aliens do? I don't want to spoil the movie for you. They go and steal the superpowers from all the NBA stars, and when they come back, they're giant, huge aliens, and the Looney Tunes are like, oh! I really hope they don't make a sequel of that, because it really wasn't that good. They weighed their opposition, and they go, nothing. And then later they go, oh, whoa, we're in trouble. We got to go get Michael Jordan, which is really cool, because today maybe they would get Luka or something like that to do that. So maybe they will make a second one. Your opposition is Jesus. If you are not in Christ, you are outside of God's will. And he is the God-man. And he is the ruler of all. And he is the only mediator. He's the only shot you have. This Jesus is the one that you are rejecting. This Jesus is the one that you are fighting. And you will lose. There's a positive side. If you, unbeliever, will repent and submit to Jesus, love, grace, forgiveness, eternal life. But if you're going to keep fighting him, you will be cast into hell, because Jesus is God, and that's what he has clearly taught us and told us. What's it going to be? What are you going to do? Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that has never submitted to the Lordship of Christ, that they would repent and believe, that they would trust in you and you alone. For those of us that are in Christ, thank you for Jesus. May we not pass by without meditating on his awesomeness. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.